In the 1700s, there was a rush in North America to find a water route. To find a water route from North America to the Pacific Ocean. We know the story of Lewis and Clark, but maybe you're not as familiar of the story of Sir Alexander Mackenzie. This is like the Canadian version of Lewis and Clark. He's like their hero. He's famous because he found a successful path from kind of the middle of Canada to the Pacific Ocean. What's interesting, though, is this was not his first attempt to find a passage to the Pacific Ocean. Years before, he attempted to find a route following this river. This river is now known as the Mackenzie River in his honor. Nobody knew where it ended up. Can you imagine just living by the side of a river and you're like, hey, where do you think this goes? No one's ever been to the end of this thing that we know of. And so he starts following this thing. And so you can imagine the journey back in the day. I mean, they're boating down this river and he's hoping it's going to go to the Pacific Ocean. Little does he know, this river did not find its way to the Pacific Ocean, but to the Arctic Ocean is where he ends up. Needless to say, this was not exactly how he hoped things would turn out. And so his name for the river was not the Mackenzie River. He actually dubbed the River of Disappointment. What a time to be alive. You don't really even know where the river's going to end. No phone to look at. You just, maybe it ends well, maybe it ends with disappointment. Question is that what it's like to be a Christian? Wondering, does this end up, where does this river lead? Where does this path lead? Does it end up well or does it lead to disappointment? Well, you know what I'm going to say. Of course it leads to life. It doesn't lead to disappointment. But there are times maybe that you wonder. There are times maybe in a dark night of the soul that you start to question, where does this river end? Is this the river of disappointment or the river that leads to life? Maybe you're kind of at this crossroads, and I'll call this one the path of following Christ. I'm using like this river metaphor all night, so like stick with me here. We'll call this little route here the path of following Christ. And maybe there are moments on this river that you question, is this the right river? I think there are a couple of things that can contribute to wondering that. Let me give you two. First, to be a Christian is to wait for vindication. I'm going to use that word a lot tonight, vindication. To be a Christian is to wait for the time when God is revealed, when he proves to everyone, yes, I am real, yes, I am in control. And to be a Christian is to wait for that, in a sense. So listen, Christ will return, and when he does, he will crush the opposition, and he'll bring his saints to heaven. And the Christians living in the minority, kind of on this lonely, narrow path, we will be vindicated. Everyone will see, wow, God, those who are with God were on the right side of history. But for now, in a sense, we wait, don't we? Christ has not yet returned. We wait to be vindicated, proved to be right. Second thing that may cause a Christian to wonder, am I on the right path? Is that Christians face opposition. We face people who are enemies of the cross. These are people who, it's not like they're just going down a different path. It's that, but it's also that they are in opposition to Christians. I would say it like this. They have a hardened heart. That phrase is going to come up in our text tonight. They have a hardened heart. In fact, anyone who's loyal to God and to his word, they are an offense to someone with a hardened heart. And so to be a Christian is to kind of live in this world where we're waiting to be vindicated, where we're facing people who oppose Christ. Tonight, as we look into our text, we're going to be studying the second half of chapter 10 and chapter 11 and 12. Here's how I like to describe these chapters. These chapters are kind of like God's trophy room. All right, we are finding some battles. Every chapter here, we're finding battles of God's victories, especially in these chapters. Chapter 12 is like a list of all of God's trophies, all of the amazing things that God has done. And really, this isn't a story of how amazing Israel is. This is a story of how amazing God is. We learn something in these chapters about the God who tells us where our river ends. We learn that the God we're following always wins. He just always wins. We learn that the God that we are following is faithful to keep his promises even when we can't see how the story ends. We see that the God we are following fights for his people. We're going to see that the God that we are following, he does something interesting. Sometimes he hardens the hearts of his enemies. And the result is that the enemies plunge headlong into rebellion against God, and they're defeated. And the result, ultimately, is that God gets the glory. So tonight, the text puts on display how powerful God is, the fact that God vindicates his people, and the fact that God does win, and even defeats those who are hard-hearted in opposition. And here's kind of where I'm going with this. We need these texts. We need to remember who God is, who it is we're following, because it reveals that our leader is on the right side of history, the winning side of history. So that's kind of where we're going. It matters that we remember who God is, because here we are in the place of waiting to be vindicated and facing opposition. Now, let's review a little bit. Israel received promises about land 400 years ago. For generations in Egypt, they're going, God's going to give us the land. And the Egyptians are going, sure, good luck with that. Just keep waiting. But finally, God is vindicating his people. Against all odds, they escape Egypt, and God fights every single battle for them. In fact, what God does is he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes in the Bible, God works in the heart of the leader, and we see the leader just releasing the people, like in the exile, they come back home. That's not how it works in Egypt. God hardens Pharaoh's heart instead of softening it. And it's almost like God is drawing out the drama of the Exodus. And so the harder Pharaoh fights God, the clearer it becomes that God is more powerful. Now when we come to Joshua, we see something very similar. Just as God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, God hardens the heart of all the nations in the land of Canaan so that they will fight against God, they will lose, and God will get glory. You know, I can kind of relate to the Israelites. I can kind of relate to the Israelite guy that's been waiting, and he's heard generation after generation, God's going to give you the land. God's going to defeat the enemy. And he's waiting. Yeah, I can kind of relate to that. I feel like that's kind of where we're at as Christians a little bit. I'm not saying that the Bible's saying that we're Israel or anything like that. I'm just saying I relate to where the Israelite would be. This text matters because it reminds me of who God is and how he wins. So here we go. In the last couple of chapters of this first half, chapters 10, 11, and 12, this in many ways is the climax of our entire series. Because here we see that God is in absolute control. These are the trophies in God's trophy room at the end of the game. The text sets up the enemies as impressive foes. And then it describes how God effortlessly defeats them. All right, now remember a little bit the battle strategy in the conquest. What Israel does is they effectively divide the country in two. They have victories at Jericho and then Ai, which is near Bethel. And then, mistakenly, they make a covenant with Gibeon. But the result is that they cut the country, really, in half. And so you have the northern portion of the country and the southern portion of the country. And what Israel is going to do is divide and conquer. Last week, we learned that in the south, the five major players join forces and they march against Gibeon. This is an impressive feat. But Israel marches through the night and faces them in the battle, and God fights for Israel. The text talks about how he's throwing hailstones down on the enemy, and they are defeated. That's where we ended last week. What happens next, I'm going to summarize the rest of chapter 10. What happens next is that the five kings are holed up in a cave, and they are subsequently executed. And then the rest of chapter 10 reads like dispatches from the front lines in a war. It's like there are little brief reports on each city that Israel destroyed. So think about it. With all of the major armies destroyed, Israel mops up these cities. The text describes each one. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. I'll give you one of them. There's like six battles that it describes. Verse 31, and Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. They camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and everyone who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. So, little dispatch, a little paragraph. Here's the battle. And it just goes through and it lists all the cities that Israel takes over. We don't know all the places where some of these cities were, but here's the list of these cities. Makeda, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. City after city after city. And the point is this, it's like someone's taking you by the hand and walking you through God's trophy room and saying, look what God has done. God, after 400 years, is coming through on his promises. The last chapter, or the last paragraph of chapter 10, gives us the result of the entire southern campaign. Let's read that. Look at verse 40 of chapter 10. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of all of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, so you see that in the south, even as far as Gaza, you see that to the west, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, you see that in the north. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time. Pause there. This is quite a statement. This is quite a summary. You read these little paragraphs in Joshua and you can kind of skip over it because you're like, oh, where really are these places? This is a big thing, a big claim. All of this land, boom, Joshua has taken over. Why? Look at the rest of verse 42. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. The point is not to brag about Israel and their fighting technique. The point is really not so much to brag about Joshua. The point is to brag about God, to brag about Yahweh. Here is the trophy case. Look and see, God makes promises and he keeps them even after centuries. God crushes his enemies and his people will be proven to be on the right side of history. Okay, so Joshua turns to Gilgal, which is up here near Jericho. Now, notice this, the first 10 chapters of Joshua up to this point has described the southern campaign. It's described the southern battles. What's going to happen in chapter 12 is just a list of all the kings that they conquer. Now, that leaves the entire northern half of the country to be taken over and defeated. So all we have is chapter 11. That's the entire northern campaign. But it's an impressive thing. Let's dive into the chapter. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It says, then it came about when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of it. Okay, remember when I told you to keep your ear out for that phrase? Like, it just keeps happening. Joshua takes over one city, and then the next king, when he hears about it, he's afraid. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon. King of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who are on the north of the hill country, and in the Araba, south Chinnereth, and in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor to the west, to the Canaanite in the east, and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite. Okay, are you getting ready? Like, he's getting all the guys that he has. The Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country and the Hebusite at the foot of Mount of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Okay, the point is a lot of guys. This is going to be a big battle. They came out. They and all their armies with them. Listen to as the text describes this. As many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Verse 10 of this chapter, chapter 11, tells us that Hazor is the head of all these kingdoms. They gather together at the waters of Merom. Roughly, that's where it is believed to be. We don't know how many people this is, but the text has given us a very descriptive way of telling us. As many as the sand on the seashore, and a lot of horses and a lot of chariots. You can kind of see how Joshua up to this point is building up to the climax. First, it's the Battle of Jericho. Then it's the five kings in the south. Now it's the entire northern kingdom. The enemy is massive. This, it would appear, is going to be the biggest trophy on God's trophy shelf yet in Canaan. The text is not meant to glorify Israel or Joshua, but Yahweh. Typical form in Joshua, we first find about the strategy. We read about the battle plan, and then we read about the actual battle. Look at verse 6, chapter 11. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." You know, I'm reminded of a point from last week. With God, Israel can defeat this army. Without God, Israel cannot even beat I. Pause right here for a moment. Why on earth, it said, "You shall hamstring the horses and burn the chariots." Why would you cripple the horses and then burn the chariots? Like, this is not great battle strategy, right? Like, you're in World War II, you defeat an enemy, and you come across this field of empty German tanks. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to slap your flag onto one of those things, give it a repaint job, and you're going to use that thing. Not so with Israel. What Israel does is they cripple the horses and they burn the chariots. Why? I take it that the point is that God does not want Israel to rely on her own strength or her own weaponry. So he purposefully limits their weapons. God knows that if they want to win, they have to rely on him. That's the only path. Verse 7, we read the account of the battle. "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly." This is like a surprise attack by the waters of Merom and attacked them. One commentator I read was speculating that this is not a great place for chariots. Perhaps the idea was that they would gather their chariots and horses and march south, and Joshua takes them by surprise in a place where it's not conducive to a chariot battle. Verse 8, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth-Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east." So here is the battle. Sidon is all the way up here. So Joshua comes on the attack, and they are driven out of their homes, out of their cities, all the way up to Sidon. The mark is really, really small. What is odd to me, actually, as I read this, is that here's like the biggest battle of all, but it gets not a lot of press. It's only a few verses. It says, "The Lord delivered them into Israel's hand." But don't miss the point. The point is to show you this incredible trophy. It's to say, look and see. God is a God who defeats his enemies. God's people were vindicated because they believed the promises. The battle was a total victory. They're chased all the way to Sidon. What's interesting is Joshua actually obeys the Lord's command. He actually cripples the horses and burns the chariots. It's almost like they're learning some lessons here from Achan at Ai and with the Gibeonites. It's like they're learning, they're maturing. Then what happens? The army returns to Hazor and burns it. Israel was not to burn every city, but a couple they were. Hazor, Ai, Jericho. Why would you burn your assets, these powerful cities, to rely on the Lord? But God did give them cities to dwell in. Look at verse 13. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, what a great way to describe a man of God. He leaves nothing undone that God had commanded Moses. Okay, at the end of chapter 10, we heard about the summary of the southern campaign. Kadesh to Gezer to Gibeon. Now we hear the summary of all the land of the conquest in total. It comes in verse 6. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halek. You can see that here. Mount Halek that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon and the foot of Mount Hermon. We know where Mount Hermon is in the north. He captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. You know, if you're reading through Joshua, maybe you read through the first 12 verses in a couple of sittings, it can kind of feel like maybe this was like a summer, like a big summer of battles for Joshua. But not so. It's probably like 7 years where they're fighting these battles. Verse 19, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Now, I think the point is to stand in awe of God. Here's the culmination of promises 400 years ago. And this victory is stunning. It's miraculous. It's complete. I want to make a note here about chapter 12. We won't go much into chapter 12, but chapter 12 is the trophy case. It's amazing to read it. Look at it there if you have your Bible. This is the list of kings that God defeats in Canaan. Sihon and Og to the east of the Jordan River. And then all these 31 kings. And you're kind of supposed to read this. Your jaw is supposed to be on the floor as you're going, how in the world did these slaves from Egypt who didn't have food in the wilderness other than what God was giving them day by day. And here they defeat these incredible kings and armies. You're supposed to stand in awe of God's power. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice why all these nations come out to battle. Why did God plan it this way so that they would come out in battle array to fight Joshua and Israel and God himself? Verse 20 sheds light onto this. I think there's a really important verse for these chapters. Verse 20 says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord, just as the Lord has commanded Moses." We've talked about this a lot. It's hard to read some of these verses of how the people are destroyed, but remember, God has the right to judge sinful people. And he has the right to choose how. These people have been given 400 years time to repent, 400 years of child sacrifice in every small village. Why is God waiting? Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. But finally, God says, enough is enough. It is time for punishment. It's time to judge the people. But do you notice how God judged the Canaanites? It's similar to how he judged Pharaoh. How does God judge the Canaanites? It says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them." All right, I want to kind of pause here. I want you to notice something. about the way that God, the method God sometimes uses to judge sinful people. Sometimes it works like this. When people sin, God decides to punish them. And the way God decides to punish is to harden their hearts. That is to firm up their rebellion like cement around a pole hardening. A hardened heart doesn't just lead to punishment. A hardened heart is itself the punishment. So the formula is like this. People sin and God judges them. And here's the punishment. He hardens their heart. So the rebel becomes even more rebellious. The enemy of God becomes even more militant. The one who hates God even more. And this is God allowing the heart to be hardened. People sin. God punishes them by hardening the heart. The rebels get what they ask for. They fight God, which is futile. They run headlong into the jaws of defeat. And the result is that when the rebels are defeated, God gets the glory. Why? Because everyone sees that God was in the right and the rebels were in the wrong. I want to take a note here, and maybe this is my own conjecture a little bit, so take it in that sense. I wonder if as Christians we think about judgment the wrong way sometimes. Our own country has a lot of sin. I think about the issue of abortion, and beyond that, my own sin, and your own sin. And at times we may wonder, what's taking so long for God to judge us? Like, isn't this going to happen? Like, when are the nukes going to start falling? I think that the judgment of God isn't always a nuclear bomb that's going to come one day. That may well be, but I think God often uses a different approach to judge a people. God often judges a nation by hardening the hearts of the people, by allowing their rebellion to firm up. And so I think when we look around our society and we see hardened hearts towards God, hearts that hate God, hate what the scripture says, isn't it possible that this is itself the judgment of God? You know, it can be really discouraging to see a nation, any nation, plunge into rebellion against God. And that ought to be mourned. It ought to be mourned, but it should not be feared. I think sometimes a wrong response to seeing a nation widespread hardening of hearts, often the response is fear. Perhaps a fear that God has lost control. Perhaps a fear that God really isn't calling the shots anymore. And Christians, I think, can fall into that trap. I kind of look at this kind of an upside down kind of way. Widespread rebellion and rejection of God, this is to be mourned. It is to be grieved, but it is not a sign or a call for fear. Widespread rebellion and rejection of God is not a sign that God has lost. I think of Israel, the fact that the Canaanites' heart was hardened against God, this was not a good thing, but this was just a sign that they're falling, they're playing into God's hands. It's not a sign that God had lost control. Saints, perhaps the rebellion that we see, even in our country, the hardness of heart, that is to be grieved, but that is not a sign that God has lost control. That's a sign that God is in control. Perhaps people are just playing into his hands. The people of Israel are in a unique place. They're 400 years into the promises of God. They're waiting for God to prove to the world that he really is God. And beyond that, they're facing the opposition. And I can relate, we're 2,000 years into this promise that Jesus is coming back. People hear that, oh, Jesus is coming back. Sure, good luck with that. As Christians, we face opposition too. People have hard hearts. But when I read these chapters, when I take a tour through God's trophy room, I am reminded that God is in complete and utter control of history and nations and kings. And I'm reminded that God has kept his promises in the past, even if it took centuries to do so. And I'm reminded that those who harden their hearts against God, they are on the river that leads to disappointment, not me. Romans 10:11 says this, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." The river that you are on as a Christian does not lead to disappointment. The river of those who harden their hearts against God, that river does lead to disappointment. Psalm 73. The author has this moment where he fears that he took the wrong river. He wonders, how come the wicked have it so good and the righteous have it so bad? Psalm 73:12 kind of has this angst. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. It's kind of like, why did I take this river anyways? The wicked have it good. He may have this moment, this feeling for a moment, but listen to verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. When the psalmist comes to the house of God, he realizes the destination of the wicked is disappointment and destruction. To be a Christian is to wait for vindication. It is to wait, in a sense, for those who are in opposition for God to be defeated. Scripture tells us that both of those things will happen. I want to read some texts that talk about that. Two texts in Revelation. One text that talks about the defeat, the destruction that the wicked will experience. A battle that Jesus will win in the future. And then a text that talks about the vindication of the righteous. So bear with me. Turn to Revelation 19. I'm going to read an extended passage here. This is a tragic scene. This is a scene of those who have rejected God, who have a hard heart against God, to the point that they have the nerve to ride out against God in battle. I don't think God delights in the death of the wicked. And yet we find this battle that is yet to come. Verse 11, chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is a tragic scene, but it's important to remember where the river of a hardened heart leads. The river of rebellion leads to disappointment, but the path of obedience leads to life and vindication. When Jesus returns, that's not all. I want to end on a good note. God's people will be vindicated. The enemies will be defeated, but God's people will be vindicated. Listen to Revelation 21. First, I think four verses here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. These two texts describe two very different ends. Right now, we're waiting. We're waiting to see this played out. Maybe this is an odd place to take a message on Joshua, but I guess here's how I see it applying to me. When I walk through God's trophy room of victory, it gives me courage. It gives me strength to remember who God is, what he has done, and how the story ends. Lord, we do give you praise for your strength. You do defeat the enemy. It is futile to harden our hearts and fight against you. But God, it is good to surrender. You give us good things and good gifts, both now and in eternity. And God, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts. Help us to remember that none who believe in you will be disappointed. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus.